As you remain standing, and if you have a Bible, would you please take it out and turn to the Old Testament? Our text for this morning comes from the Psalms. We'll be looking at two sections this week and next. If you turn to Psalm 119, if you have a Bible, we'll be looking at verses 9 through 16. As is always, this is the word of the Lord. It is without error. It can't error. It is revealed to us mercifully. And so with that, let us all give careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Let me pray. Father, we ask that even now you might do as you promise, to not return your word void. Work into us that which is necessary, Lord God, that we might give praise to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word. We ask these things in Christ. Amen. You may be seated. I can imagine for you that Christmas this year was an odd holiday, strained by the fear of perhaps catching the virus, perhaps spreading the virus. And with that, there was the created relational stress of trying to figure out what you were doing or not doing or who you were going to be with, what you were going to do, what you were not going to do, who wanted to do what, who didn't want to do what, and so forth. Of course, it's compounded by the economic uncertainty and ruin of some, even among us. And to top it all off with sort of the top of the cake, with social and political chaos. You're probably saying, thank you for reminding me, Aaron. And yet you're probably like me, you're still going, perhaps running on fumes as you limp into 2021. And yet in a few days, we get to focus on the ringing in of the new year, 2021. Not 2020, one, as if that won over us, but 2021. I'm more grateful probably for the ending of 2020 than for the beginning of the new year. Hopefully we'll see the frustrations of 2020 die in the cauldrons of the fires of 1,000 burning suns. But if not, in the midst of whatever comes, Christians are going to continue to do the same thing we've always done. We gather week by week. Not because it's easy or because it's attractive to the world, but because God commands it. He commands it. Psalm 19, for those of you who are not familiar, it's all about God's law. It's actually the longest chapter in Scripture. In fact, it's longer than many of the books of the Bible. It proudly proclaims the supremacy of the law of God for all of life, and it actually does that in a very structured manner. It's broken into sections, in fact, 22 sections, each section representing each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Each section contains the same number of 8 poetic lines, with every line actually in Hebrew begins with that letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Of course, we don't see that in English, but it's sort of the ABCs of God's law. It was designed for, in part, memorization and recitation. And at the same time that it has this structure to it, it also provides, as you read through it, sort of free-flowing reflections on what matters most in life. And so for today and next week, we're going to focus on the, in English, the B and the C of this psalm, or in Hebrew, which is called the Bet and the Gimel. But one thing we should know from this is that Christians are to love God's law. Psalm 119, it's similar to Psalm 19. It's one way to remember two psalms that focus on the law of God, 19 and 119, and as well as Psalm 1, tell of the authority, of the power, the necessity of God's law. And this psalm, as well as those others, demonstrates that any honest Christian loves the commandments of the Lord. Today, it's readily common, I'm sure you've had conversations with people before, to label oneself a particular religion, whether it be, you know, an atheist or a Jew or a Christian even, while at the same time believe little and practice little to nothing of what the religion actually teaches. Many of us no doubt have individuals who profess with their mouths that they believe Christianity, but as Paul's letter to Titus teaches us, they at the same time deny him by their works. Now, you can have the deepest conversations with them. I was thinking about conversations I have had recently where they affirm up and down that they believe the Lord Jesus died for their sins, but their lives are absolutely void of living the way God has called us to live. So as we come to a text like this today, it's one thing to talk about and think about those that you know. It's another thing to ask yourself that. So let me ask you, would you now examine yourself, knowing that no serious Christian affirms the gospel and lives a life of sinful indulgence at the same time with no sense that what they're doing is wrong, no desire to repent? So genuine Christians love the law of God. We're not saved by it, but no mature Christian ever denies the necessity to obey it. So as you look there at verses 9 to 10, we learn that there are real threats in life. He says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. Well, there's reasons to wander. There's things you have to guard against, is what he's getting at. You know, when we think about the youth, certain cultures today believe that children and youth are to be seen but not heard. I wish that was the case at times in my own household. But American culture, quite the opposite, has raised our youth to this level of sort of a demigod. Our culture thrives off of a kid-centric agenda, from parenting to even fashion to sports to entertainment, to name a few. Studies actually reveal that teenagers spend on average 7.5 hours a day on their phones. And those who are 8 to 12 years old, roughly on average, spend 5 hours a day. The irony is that those who actually made the iPhone, like Steve Jobs, said that they would never give it to their teenagers. It was that powerful of a tool. When it comes to sports, as another example, parents on average spend more money on travel for their kids with respect to sports than the combined cost of equipment, private lessons, registration fees, and camps. All the while, the chances that your child will play a professional sport is significantly low, in so much the scale that it actually becomes sort of, one can become pessimistic. Let me give you an example. If you play high school soccer, which I did, for instance, your chances for the pros is 0.09%, with an average professional career of only 8 years. Stats are even worse for football and baseball. I won't get into it. Now, that's not to say that we should throw up our hands and never have our children play sports. I actually loved playing soccer in my day. Or play an instrument, not pursue that, or possess a smartphone ever. But it is to say something about our culture. Our culture wants youth to believe that sort of being ordinary is lame, and that being extraordinary is possible for everybody. Sky's the limit. That's just not true. It's not true at all. But at the same time, are we to give any less attention to our youth? No, of course not. God intends for us to give attention to our youth. The question is, what kind of attention are we to give them? God desires his children to grow. He desires our youth to mature, to thrive, into not just adults, but into law-abiding, God's law, rule-loving, wisdom-filled adults. And so the old adage is very much true. If you want to teach them well, start them when they're young. And so this psalmist begins declaring that those who love and keep God's law, if you were to read the beginning verses, are those who are truly blessed. And so in here in these verses, he now exhorts youth to give heed. In fact, some scholars think that this may have been written by someone who was relatively young, perhaps King David when he was young, or Solomon when he was young. What does it mean for me as a youth and everyone else as a youth to keep my way pure? Of course, he goes on to answer this. So the Hebrew word for youth can span as young as a child all the way to a young adult. And so I would say, if you are youth now in this room, listen up. This is for you. So if you're between sort of roughly 7 and 17, we could say, though the world may treat you like a kid, Scripture calls you to maturity. Not then, when you go off to college or into the workplace, but now. Perhaps at this point in your life, regardless of where you are on that age spectrum, you're actually starting to see that the world's not so simple. The English language actually has a lot of exceptions, and you got to learn them. You have to eat food that you don't necessarily like. Making your bed and cleaning your room isn't just about making your bed and cleaning your room. Stewardship and order, they actually matter. Perhaps some of you, now that the semester's coming to end, are realizing that there are actually consequences for not doing your homework. Shocker. And yet, relationally, you may be finding that there are people who really just don't like you, no matter how hard you try to be nice to them. You may be in the years when you're starting to see that your parents, sorry parents, are not that perfect. There are flaws in their marriage. They may act hypocritically. And you're seeing that. And yet at this point in your life, you may actually be starting to see things about yourself that you really don't like. And you know it. You know it about yourself. You don't like it. Verse 9 to 10 implies that there are real threats in your life. There are those threats which come from the outside, and there are those threats that are from within. Just as we often say, I am my own worst enemy, which we can be. And yet when the psalmist speaks of keeping your way pure, that way refers to your lifestyle. That way needs to be set apart as we look to the wider lens of Scripture. It needs to be different from the world. What good are we Christians if we give, if I give, if you give, if you youth give all of your time, your effort, your talent, your treasure to fit in with the world around us, but we destroy our own souls in the process? And brothers and sisters, I'm sure you recognize this. The youth of our day, like generations before us, they have a target on their backs. Society wants them to conform. And the lines are being drawn, probably more starkly today than they were in the past. The lies of higher academia, they've sort of come out into the elementary levels of society. And they call for our youth, for your youth, for you as a youth, to give in to their demands. So many ways, if you're not with them, you're against them. And so we live in an age where secular methodologies of those of the world to deal with our personal or our cultural or our political crises, they become more attractive than the very Word of God. We're seeing this all too often with our youth. And yet the devoted heart, the undivided heart that James talks about in the New Testament, is guarded from these efforts. Those methodologies, those philosophies in the world, as much as at times and sometimes they borrow from the truths that are found in God's book of natural revelation, they will never ultimately deliver what they promise. No, the word of God alone can only give you and I what we need. And what is that? To make you happy, successful? To make you a professional sports player? No, it's to make you holy. It's to make you devoted to God, that you would die to self, that you would be given new desires, new thoughts, new words, new actions that are in accordance with God's word for his glory and for the good of you and the people around you. That is what it means to keep your way pure. And so, youth, I would encourage you, do not give up the battle for purity. And if you have parents who are believers, I would encourage you to walk in such a way, have conversations with them, that you might open up to them about what it means to walk in purity. And I pray you as parents would have that willingness to be open, to create an environment where your children could speak to you about what it means to walk in purity, knowing you too yourself are called to the very same and fail at times as well. You know, as much as Job's friends in the Old Testament were right to state the following, that no one is pure. Oh, Job, no one's pure when compared to the holy God. Christians are still to be pure. Job responded to them. Isaiah, the prophet, he actually urged the people of God to purify themselves. Peter in the New Testament, writing to Christians who are persecuted in much harsher conditions than we are here in America, said, "Be holy." Why? Because your God is holy. Of course, they weren't saying this to make Christians miserable or to make us miserable, thinking, "Oh man, I'm never going to be pure." No, even if we cannot make ourselves absolutely perfectly morally pure, which we can on this side of heaven, we are responsible to purify ourselves. Of what? Well, of the kind of filth that Scripture talks about. We're all susceptible to it, including myself. The impossibility of sinless perfection does not excuse us from taking God's demands seriously. The world, at the same time, is demanding you that you would be purified as well. Purified in what? All their teachings. To wash yourself in it. Give yourself over to it. Take it for your own. And of course, their laws that they have are built on things that are shifting all the time. Personal preferences and society comes in ways that has laws that come and go. It's not the objective standard of God's word. This law is the bedrock for moral living. It holds fast in the sinking sand of today. It doesn't shift when the waves of our day smash against it. It's this very word that keeps us from straying or wandering, as the psalmist says, away from God's commands. And yet we need these words not merely because they're true, which they are. They're absolutely true. They're without error. It's not merely because they're persuasive, and they are persuasive. They persuade us away from false belief into true belief. But they're also, we also need them because of the one who authored them, the Lord himself. These words come to us through the very God who covenants with us, who got out of heaven and came down to us, who took on flesh, as we sang, who became a man. It'd be one thing if a king or a governor, speaking of our day, from afar, or a teacher over Zoom, commanded you or I to do something. It's entirely different when it's the Lord himself. He's the one who possesses all the rights to command us as he so chooses. And yet out of his character of righteousness, of purity, of holiness, of all knowledge, of all that is right, that's the one who's commanding you. Not a governor, not a sinful individual, not a teacher over Zoom, but God himself. So how do we prepare ourselves for these real threats? Well, looking a little bit further, we find that there's sort of two overarching ways that are witnessed here. First, there's sort of a defensive posture, and then there's also an offensive one. If you look there at verses 11 to 13, we see what our responses could look like, are to look like, excuse me. He says this, "I have stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips, I declare all the rules of your mouth. I want to take a moment here to sort of boast in God's work here at Covenant Alianza. You know, how it's so encouraging to me as a father, as a pastor, to know that your children, and that my children as well, are not going to be entertained to death by our youth and children's workers. They're not going to be subjected to sentimental stories or sort of sappy love songs, but they will be engrossed in the truths of God's Word and the majesty of the gospel message across the Old and New Testament. They're going to be directed to those timeless doctrines that are laid down in Scripture and that have been handed down throughout generation and the centuries and the millennia before us. So there's this defensive posture. Well, what does that look like? It's so that these laborers, even in our ministries, by God's grace, by His Spirit, they will what? Store up. They will store up this word in their hearts. By our efforts, through the work of the Spirit, they will know that purity matters. They will see that holiness is not only a virtue for virtue's sake, but it's something that they do to glorify God. By this, our youth may be prepared as they grow old to discern right from wrong, as they test what they hear against the Word of God. That very word that's objective, that they can fall back on, that's standard. It won't change as they hear different words, as they go out and they go into the schools, whether in public school or whether they go off to college or they go out to the workplace or they turn on the news or they watch the latest movie. They might compare it always to the very Word of God. And so by this, they may ponder more deeply, that they might consider its implications, so that by God's grace, this word will become entrenched in their hearts. So entrenched that it will be hard to uproot it. That is what we pray for our people, and that is what we're to labor for our youth. Of course, these realities are not true merely for our youth, right? They're true for all of us. So I want to ask you the question, do you believe this? Is this something you want? Is this something you desire? Have you stored up the word in your heart? Do you meditate on God's word like we read in Psalm 1, both day and night? Do you commit to the word, to memory, where you're able to? Regardless of whether your mind's fleeting and you struggle to memorize stuff, I get it. But do you also receive the word as regularly taught, meaning even here? Right now, are you open to instruction? Are you willing to be corrected and pointed back to God's statutes, to God's testimonies, to God's commandments? Obviously, and hopefully not in an arrogant way, not in a prideful way, but out of humility, you might be taught and corrected. Even the word statute here in this verse emphasizes the permanence of the Scriptures, like something that's been engraved, something that's been inscribed. All of these are the psalmist's means to draw this word deep into his heart. And yet, in a defensive posture, not only that he labors to store up the word of God, he also does what? He appeals to God. He prays to God. God, would you teach me your laws? Would you teach me your statutes? This is his defensive posture, and I pray it is the same for us. We are students of God's word, and yet in the midst of that, we are praying for God, the only one who can enlarge our minds, enlarge our hearts with his word. And so it should not be lost on us here that worship, worshiping God and learning God's laws go together. They go together. They're not separate. And yet, as he takes this defensive posture, he also takes an offensive one. Look there at verse 13. As I read, with my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. This is a posture of declaring the whole counsel of God, spoken of elsewhere. It may surprise some of us that the Protestant Reformation was not a move historically towards something new, but it was actually a return towards biblical orthodoxy. Men went back to the Scriptures. They found that God's word had been buried underneath the traditions of men. And so there were those who labored hard, who sacrificed their lives. The morning star of the Reformation, in the early Reformation, John Wycliffe, John Calvin, Jan Hus, Martin Luther, these names, these were men who declared that there was absolutely no greater authority than the very word of God. There was no new revelation needed from the church. They preached that God, yes, he had generally revealed himself in creation, but that creation, it leaves us with no excuse, for we are in sin. We cannot be right with God based on what's generally revealed. And yet at the same time, they proclaimed also that God has revealed himself preeminently in Jesus Christ. And there's absolutely no way of knowing about Jesus Christ save through his word alone. And they suffered greatly for it. But Scripture was the ultimate norm. It is the ultimate norm. It testifies for itself that it is the inspired word of God. Paul, in fact, reminded his hearers at Corinth who were losing their way. He said, learn from us, learn from men like me and Apollos to not go beyond what is written in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 4:6. So you want to hear the word of God? You want to hear the voice of God? Here it is. It's right here. It's right here. You do not need to look for more. This return to biblical orthodoxy and the sufficiency of Scripture, that you do not need it anymore. It is sufficient unto itself. This is why, in part, the reformers rightly saw the preached word as central to worship, as we see in the Scriptures, that they labored to preach this word, to teach this word, as the people gathered. And so the public declaration of God's word is the primary means of discipleship. No, it's not the only means of discipleship, but it is the primary means of discipleship. It was that Reformation that took the world by storm. Men and women who began to mature more and more in the days ahead from the Reformation on, even into today. And what is that call of us that we saw from the Reformation that's so beneficial for you and I? Is that we're constantly reforming ourselves, reforming ourselves back to this objective standard. That's what we are to do. For there is no other. Not the shifting waves of time, not the opinions of society, not the new laws of our government. No, God's word. And so, brothers and sisters, hear these words from Scripture. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, to take every thought captive to obey Christ. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and of the spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Brothers and sisters, do you want to fight for purity? Youth, do you want to be pure? You can only do it through the word of God alone. And yet out of this, we see within the heart of the psalmist the benefit of this. Of this labor of his, both the offensive and this defensive posture. He says in verse 14, in the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. We see this sort of this unashamed boldness to declare God's word. It's from the one whom the psalmist takes joy in obedience. And so with this said, let us think about our Lord for a moment. Think about the Lord Jesus, who was a young man himself, the incarnate Son of God, who delighted in the Word of God. And he meditated on the Word day and night, so much so that he desired to be where? When his parents lost him. In his father's house. Where? Learning the word of God. Sitting under instruction. Storing up the word of the Lord. And so in many ways it prepared him. It prepared him for the greatest temptations any individual would ever face. We learn of that day when our Lord was brought up, when he was of age and his trial was to begin, that he was brought up to see all the kingdoms of the world in their splendor, not only their beauty, but their power, their influence. And all that, he was told, in temptation would be his if he did just what? If he forsook his father and he worshipped another. And yet in that moment of temptation, from the tempter himself, Jesus responded with what he had delighted in since he was young. And on behalf of all of us who have failed under such temptations, Jesus reminded Satan, not once, he reminded him not twice, but three times he said to him, "It is written. It is written. It is written." Jesus appealed to those powerful words, declaring the testimony already laid down. Jesus looked to the inspired word, that inscripturated word, the Hebrew scriptures, and he appealed to them in the midst of his trial. And yet this same exact word, brothers and sisters, is ours. It's yours in Christ Jesus. And so Jesus wielded the sword of the Spirit. That word of his Father was his greatest treasure. And so as we think about our Lord Jesus, and with this in mind, we look now to these final two verses where we see the psalmist delights in God's law, which actually then leads him to action. And this is the same action that we must also too follow. He says this in 15 and 16. He says, "I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word." Now, it might surprise some of you to consider these words for your own, as the psalmist does. I mean, if we're honest, these are actually bold statements. You will do what? I'm going to do that? Hold the bus here. Promises made directly to God is actually what we call vows. He vows before God that he will do these things. And at the same time, we look at Scripture in Deuteronomy and the teacher of Ecclesiastes reflected on the very words of Deuteronomy that it's better to not make a vow if you're going to make a vow and then not keep it, for that would be a sin. Yes, vows are not to be done lightly, but let us be assured that the psalmist is not making a boast of his high-powered ability, but he's setting before us an example to imitate. We take vows at times up here, and we encourage you to consider taking vows and not doing that lightly, of course. But this commitment by the psalmist is a reminder of something that we're not going to see immediately here in Scripture, of course, but it's a reminder of the spirit of adoption in our very lives. Why? Because it's the very same spirit who cries, "Abba, Father," who dwells in us who now believe. It is the same spirit that reminds you, Christian, do you remember God's word? Do you remember what your Lord has said to you? That it's good and it's right. Do you know what I've paid for? Do you remember my laws? That's the work of the Spirit, the indwelling Spirit in those who believe in the gospel. It's because of him that we are partakers of salvation. And it's because of him that we delight in this very law of God and that we seek to do what this psalmist is saying here in his vow. After all, it was our Lord himself who said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You have received that deposit of the Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters, the relationship with God himself who draws you to love, to commit yourself to this very word. And yet, brothers and sisters, I know for many of us, your faith is weak. It's frail. It's haphazard. And yet I encourage you, come. Respond to this gospel of Christ Jesus with a persevering commitment to meditate, to delight, to not forget the law of God. And so as I began this sermon, I'll close now saying the same. Honest Christians not only declare what they believe, but they seek after it. They do it. Yes, our efforts will never earn us right standing with God. Christ Jesus has earned that. And yet a man or a woman delights in God's law because they have been blessed by God. Know this blessing that has been given to you in the gospel of Christ Jesus. It is for you today. It is for all who believe, for all who are far off. There's no better way to live a life than through God's law. So, brothers and sisters, let us obey him and let us persevere with all of our hearts. Let me pray for us. Lord God, we appeal to you as the psalmist does. Teach us your commands. Lord, for those who are struggling to delight in your law, would you change their hearts, renew them, draw us all to repentance in a way, Lord God, that we would love your word above the word of our world, the lies of our society, the deception of our own hearts. God, would we see and know how good your word is and your laws are for our lives, that we may anew walk in this very word, that we may do it. Lord, give us willing hearts, soften us where we need softening, strengthen us where we are weak, humble us where we are proud. All this for the glory of Christ, the good of your people. Amen.